God's grace, his mercy, and peace be multiplied to you, friends and fellow Christians. Amen. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. With hard sayings like these, our old Adams very often say, I wish Jesus hadn't said that. I like Christmas, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. I like Christmas, especially if you leave out the slaughter of the innocents. I love Easter too. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. I love Easter, but our old Adam really says, I wish Jesus hadn't said, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Wasn't Jesus' mission to bring peace and goodwill toward men? Didn't the angels say that in the Christmas story? But Jesus says, not peace, but a sword. Sword means warfare, bloodshed, death. And this seems to contradict everything that Jesus says about his mission elsewhere. He tells you to turn the other cheek, but he's bringing a sword to the battle. He tells you to go, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with them too. But now he brings conflict and division. What is going on here? Perhaps the first thing to note is that Jesus says, do not think I have come to bring peace. Do not think, because that's exactly what we do think. That the Christian life will be a life of peace. Now, it will be a peace in a sense, but we often think it is peace in the sense that if I do what I am supposed to do, if I remain faithful, if I keep my room clean, if I give all over to God, he will bless my efforts. He will provide me with what I want, and he will give me peace. Or maybe just leave me alone, and that would be enough. Jesus says, do not think this. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. What is this? And why does Jesus bring a sword and in the same breath start talking about fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives? Isn't family life complicated enough already? The answer is simple. He says this in order to save you. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, Jesus must first separate us from all that we fear and love and trust in this world so that we will fear, love, and trust in him above all things. Everything we have in this life, including family, is a gift from God. What Jesus is telling us about these gifts, even the most basic and fundamental gift, like family, is that they must not surpass the giver of the gift. Family must not be preferred over the giver of family, who is God. Now, does this mean that families are not important to Jesus? Does this mean that we should not honor our fathers and mothers, and that we should not love our spouses selflessly? Certainly not. Jesus greatly honored his earthly father, Joseph. And when he was dying, Jesus thought about who would take care of his mom. Families are important to Jesus, and we will talk about that in a moment. But first, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Jesus is not making up these words on the spot, but he is quoting from the prophet Micah. Micah wrote, "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will look to God, the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." When Jesus quotes these words, he is not saying that he has come to be a home wrecker. That's not what God wants. The same God that said a man's enemies will be in his household also gave the fourth commandment to protect the institution of the family. By quoting these verses, Jesus is saying that the promised salvation Micah spoke about 700 years earlier is here in him. And Jesus warns Christians against the dangers of having a non-Christian family. The Christian must not deny Christ for the sake of familial bliss. The Christian cannot choose the gift over the giver of the gift. And we can broaden Jesus' words out to the fact that families should not be your chief object of trust or faith. Your family will let you down. As strong as your family may be, as wonderful as your husband might be, as wonderful as your wife might be, your husband is going to let you down. Your wife is going to let you down. Your children are going to let you down. Even if they are faithfully devoted to you all their lives, they cannot help you after you die or they die. And those are the good families. Many families are not so good. Put no trust in them, Micah says. Know that they are going to fail you. But as for me, I look to the Lord, the God of my salvation. Now, I'm going to just as an aside here, mention that God is not only saying these words about your eternal life, but he is also speaking about your life here and now for the sake of saving your life with your family here and now. If you turn your husband into a god or your wife into a goddess, you will end up thoroughly disappointed with your husband and disillusioned with your wife. They will fail you. Husbands and wives make wonderful helpmates, but terrible gods. And children, well, they make tyrants if you make them your idol. Our hearts are idol factories and will make idols of anything. They easily turn family into an idol because it is such a good gift of God. As Christians, we know we shouldn't idolize fame or power or money. But we see the goodness of family, and our sinful hearts make it into an idol. However, ultimately, only the true God will not fail you. And that is exactly who is standing there with the disciples. Jesus Christ, the true God of their salvation. He has come to help his people, and he alone is worthy of our complete trust. Where others fail us, our Savior doesn't fail us. And yet sometimes it does seem like it, doesn't it? When hardships come, when diseases strike, when life deals you a job loss or low soybean market prices, when civilians face police brutality or innocents get hurt in riots, it is easy to be discouraged and think that God has let us down. It seems as if he is not giving us what we need and not providing for our loved ones. This is the hard part, and that's why we have to hear it and contemplate this when we are not under duress. So that when a crisis does come into our lives and all the gifts that God has given us seem to disappear, we will have already given it some serious thought. Have we grown reliant on that which we should not have? Have we begun to fear and love and trust the good gifts as opposed to the good giver? The price is huge when we trust the gifts instead of the giver, and then experience the failure of those gifts to save. The price is disappointment, despair, discouragement, dejection, and doubt. The only price that can save us is what our Savior has come to pay. The other gifts cannot do it. Only the God of our salvation, who has come in the person of Jesus Christ, can pay the price for our life. He laid down his life on the cross to separate us from our sins as far as the east is from the west, to give us life for every man and every woman and for every child. He has come to save. He died and rose again so that we could not only be saved by grace through faith in the forgiveness of sins, but also so that we can live a new life in him. A life that doesn't give undue trust to earthly fathers, but trusts our heavenly Father. A life that does not trust earthly brothers and sisters, but trusts our new brother, Jesus Christ. Now, are we worthy of this? Of what Christ has done? To be called sons and daughters of God and brothers and sisters of Jesus? Not at all. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We fail to fear, love, and trust in God above all things. We, or maybe just I, you can decide if this applies to you also. I love my father and my mother, and my wife and my children, perhaps with unwarranted devotion. And yet the worthiness of Christ is greater than my unworthiness. And it is greater than your unworthiness too. The love of Christ is greater than our sin. Even though not one of us is worthy, still our Father calls us his children, constantly forgiving us and restoring us to the family of God. And all this he does from the cross. First, the cross of Christ. And then from the cross he places on each one of us. Whoever does not pick up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. The cross is God's gracious means of restoration. Only through death and resurrection do we have the forgiveness of our sins and restoration of life. And by bearing the cross we have been given, we share in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In Jesus' day, to carry the cross was to die. To carry the cross was to be heading towards your execution. The cross was intended to kill you. And so when Jesus here talks about bearing your cross, he is not just talking about some suffering that he wants you to endure, but he is talking about your death and resurrection in him, so that you can live a new life, not just in the resurrection of the last day, but also here and now. Remember what Paul told the Romans: Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's the goal of all Jesus did for us, that we might die and rise again. Die to sin and live to him. Die to our old life and live a new life. Die to reliance on ourselves and what we can do, and live by trusting what he has done. That's exactly what happened when you were baptized. You died and rose again with your Savior. Now you bear the cross so that dying and rising might be a daily occurrence in your life. That's why the cross is given to you. Not to be a burden to you or make you suffer, but to kill you. Kill you by daily repentance so that the new man can arise in you. Arise in you through the forgiveness of sins that God has granted to you. That sounds sort of like what Luther says in the Small Catechism. Baptism, what does such baptizing with water indicate? Answer, it indicates that the old Adam in us should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins, evil desires, that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. And that sword which Jesus speaks of, it's the sword of his word. Through his word preached into your ears, through his word poured over you in the waters of holy baptism, through his word placed on your tongue at the altar, you are absolved and given the forgiveness of sins. They forgive you. You know what restoration of life comes when you have sinned against someone and they forgive you. When they forgive you completely and drop the charges completely and do not hold your sin against you, you know what new life is granted to you in forgiveness. Peace with the world. Peace while we still are living in our sins. Peace while trusting in those who cannot save us. What kind of peace is that? That's the frail and fleeting peace that the world gives that never lasts. But through the cross and the sword of his word, Christ gives us everlasting peace. Just when you think your life is lost, you find it. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's the message the disciples were sent out to proclaim, and it's the message we are to proclaim as well. A message of sword and cross and life to a world that is looking for life and meaning and purpose, but does not know where to look or where to find it. So the disciples and now the church are sent by Jesus as Jesus was first sent by his Father to show forth that light. In bearing our cross, we show forth that light to the world that needs to see that light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.